Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and if you can remember back 2 weeks, we took a little bit of a break between part 1 and part 2. That's not something I normally like to do, but we did honor the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday last week, and we had a message about life and the importance of life. But today we are returning back to finding meaning under the sun, specifically in chapter 8 of living under authority, which was a subject we tackled 2 weeks ago, and we made it all the way through the first two verses of chapter 8. So today we are going to be looking at verses 3 through 9 in chapter 8 as we look at the idea of living under authority. If you have found your places, please stand with me. We are going to read chapter 8, 1 through 9, because I believe we kind of have a complete thought here, but our focus this morning will be on verses 3 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For this is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of his death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to, every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Thank you. You may be seated. If you think back 2 weeks ago, we talked about the idea of living under authority, and of course that is a subject that all of us struggle with at times because we recognize that none of us really like to submit to authority. We ultimately like to be our own authority in life, and I think that probably comes through maybe even more in Americans as it does in any other culture, because we kind of have this rugged individualism in America, right? That pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and I am my own man or I am my own woman. But I would like to point out before we go further that the power to wield some authority can also be confused or easily confused with the right to wield all authority. And the result of this is great harm. All I need to do is really kind of draw upon the last 100 years of history and name a few names, and you will recognize those names immediately as those who wielded power in a way that we would call evil. Think about these names for a moment. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-il, Kim Jong-un, Saddam Hussein, Robert Mugabe. You don't have to be an expert in world history to recognize that many of the names that I just mentioned wielded power in a way that they would say they thought they wielded it in an ultimate matter, that they were their own God. They wielded power in a way without fear of retribution. We would say that they wielded their power in an evil way. But that's the inherent danger that we see and exists when unrestrained power is placed in the hands of sinful human beings. You see, it's not that the structures themselves are broken. It's the fact that we put, at times, sinful human beings into these positions and they are not able to handle the power, or they do not actually recognize the fact that there is a God in the universe that placed them in the position of power who will, at one time, demand a reckoning for the way that they govern. And you could say this morning, well, Pastor Steve, in America, we don't have to deal with those things because we live in a democracy or in a representative republic, not a dictatorship, as many of these people lived under a totalitarian dictatorship. And of course, you're right in one very real sense. One of the main reasons we understand that our founding fathers created the form of government that we now experience today is they understood rightly that we are human beings that are flawed and fallen. Now, it's not that all of our founding fathers were Christians. We understand that, right? We know that many of them were, but we also understand that they were not. But even the founding fathers that were not Bible-believing Christians were more informed by the Bible than the generations of people that we have today. They had an understanding of a biblical worldview that told them that man is essentially flawed or sinful in their heart. It's the one reason that we have the distinctions of power that we have in our government today. You have one block of power, which is the Congress. This is the legislative branch. There's another block of power, which is the presidency, which is the executive branch of government, and another block of power, which is the judicial branch. And the idea behind having all of these different branches of government is that one branch wouldn't be more powerful than the other, that one man or one woman could not rule in such a way that they could have a totalitarian type dictatorship over the people. Winston Churchill once made this claim. He said this: "It has been said that democracy is the worst form of government except all the others that have been tried." Why did Winston Churchill said that? Well, he also possessed a worldview that informed him and acknowledged that there is a fallen nature of humankind. And you don't want to give too much power to any one person. That's why I'm thankful, and hopefully you're thankful this morning, that we live in a republic and not a dictatorship. But even democracy and even a representative republic like our own, can at times be fallen, can't it? Is everybody here happy with the government every day? We're all happy with everything that we see and hear, and nobody here has any complaints. And no, I'm not here to start a political war, okay? We got Fox and CNN to do that for us. But we recognize the fact that even in a representative republic, the people that are chosen to represent us don't always represent us, do they? We understand that they are still flawed, and at times they look out for their own best interests instead of our own, and we rightly understand that that is the way that all government is going to function until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and rules this world rightly for the first time. We will have a king that rules in righteousness. But the question then remains, how do we live in the present? How do we live under authority that is marred by the effects of the fall? If you remember, I asked that question 2 weeks ago. How do we live under such an authority? Knowing that it's imperfect, knowing that it's sinful and flawed. And we dealt with this in verses 1 and 2 last week, when the rhetorical question is asked by Solomon, who is like the wise man? And in fact, he points out, no one is like the wise man. The type of wise man that understands that he is to live under this authority and honor this authority, even knowing that this is flawed authority, is a rarity. But Solomon urges in verse 2, he says, "I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God." And we looked at these things in the light of a couple different scriptures that we used. We looked at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, when Paul tells us that we are to submit to the government that's in place. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, where again Peter, who wrote both of those epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, were written under Nero's reign. He was under a tyrannical emperor, a man who hated Christians, and yet he said that you are to submit to that leadership, you're to honor that leadership. But this does not just go for governing or government authorities. We also understand that it goes for the other authorities in our lives. We talked about the fact that we are to, yes, to submit to the government leaders. We are also to submit to parents. God has given us those structures of government. We see that in Romans 13. He's given us the structure of the family. That's why kids are told you are to honor and obey your parents. And we also know that God has given us the local church. And we looked at Hebrews 13, 17 there, that we are to submit to the leaders in the local church. Three institutions that God has given to preserve and protect His precepts. And rightly understood, all authority in this world is delegated by an ultimate authority, meaning that all people in authority are ultimately under the ultimate authority of God, who places them there. So if you look at your bulletins and you look at the back of your bulletins, the sermon notes, you will see that the first point we pick up on there is number 2. And that's not because I forgot how to count. Okay? Point one was last week. Point two, we look at, again, respecting the authority that is delegated, starting in verses 3-5. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Meaning, do not be in a hurry to leave the king. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say, what are you doing? I want us to think about this for a moment by thinking about some familiar scenarios, possibly even some scenarios that you've been involved in before or you've witnessed before. I want you to think about a basketball coach that gets in the face of the referee one too many times. What happens to the coach that does that? He gets a technical, and if he gets two technicals, he's thrown out of the game. Or how about a traveler that hassles the customs agent and ends up waiting for hours and hours longer than they would have to have their thing searched or their vehicle searched? Or an employee who loses his cool and curses out his boss and is fired by his boss for insubordination. Now here's one that I've never experienced, but I've heard about. What about the speeding driver who's pulled over by the police officer and becomes belligerent or even threatening and ends up in jail? What about the speeding driver? In each case, it's foolishness of failing to recognize the authority that's in place and the sovereignty of the authority that's in place. The coach has to recognize the fact that the referee has the authority to kick him out of the game. The person who is pulled over has to recognize the fact that that police officer ultimately has the authority to throw them in jail. And the common sense wisdom that Solomon is pointing out here in the text, and he's really advocating for, is that we respect the power that is delegated. This is delegated power. This is power that's handed down by God. And again, Romans 13 gives us that idea that government is there for our good and our protection. Is it flawed? Is it broken? Do they always operate in such a way? No. But that is why it was instituted. And we don't throw away the institution just because it's broken. Romans 13, Paul said this, honor the government, it's been established by God. There is a theological reason why we honor the government. But then he goes on to cite a very practical reason in Romans chapter 13. He says, the authorities do not bear the sword for no reason. Do you remember that? The authorities, the government does not bear the sword for no reason. To put that in context to today's terms, the police officer does not put a 9mm on his side because it looks cool. That is a tool of enforcement. That's a tool of ultimate authority that says that if you do not comply to the law, that if they have to, they will use this tool if need be. And Solomon is talking about this in a practical way now. He says, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Now, this is something that's very difficult for us to understand culturally because we do not live under a king, right? We don't live under a king and queen, so we don't really understand this idea of honoring people in such a way. Now, really, to be honest, 21st century Americans aren't really good at etiquette as a whole. You know, have you heard the term rude Americans from other countries? There's a reason that gets thrown around sometimes because we have a tendency to be that way at times. There was a missionary who visited Nigeria, and he was introduced to the Tor Tiv. Tor means king. Tiv is a people in Nigeria. There are a million Nigerians that are called Tiv people that live under a Tor, and they have a courtroom procedure where the king enters the room to rule over the people and to judge over the people. And when the king enters the room, everyone in the room that's Nigerian of descent, they fall on their faces before the king. Even to this day, we understand that if you're dismissed from the presence of the Queen of England, you do not just turn your back and walk out on her, do you? You are to walk backwards until you're out of her sight, and then you turn unless you wish to give an offense to the Queen. And that's what he's talking about here. Do not be in a hurry to leave the King's presence. Understanding that the king is the one who has ultimate control and authority over our lives. We are on his timetable. He is not on ours. So we don't sit in the presence of the king and sip a latte and check our text messages, right? Does that drive you nuts sometimes when you're talking to someone and they're checking their text messages and And my kids will tell you this. I've got two sons that have phones with text messaging on them. And I tell them, and if you ever find them guilty of this, please let me know. You'll be doing me a favor. If there's an adult speaking with them, they are not texting. That's a sign of disrespect to me. If they are addressing you, put your phone down. Parents, you're welcome. We really don't understand this today. And you're probably thinking, well, Pastor Steve, what if I don't like that governmental authority? What if he's not friendly, or I disagree with his policies, or worse yet, they're from the other party? I say, even with that, what we are taught through Scripture is, despite all of those things, we still submit and honor the office, even if we don't honor the person who's in the office. And Solomon, as it were here, I believe, if you told him that, would probably pull down his glasses and look at you over them and say, I told you such wisdom is rare. There are very few people that possess this kind of wisdom. To speak in such a matter is to speak like a fool. The wise person is to respect the power that is delegated. Every expression of disrespect is to be avoided, as is any matter of overt rebellion. If you look in the text, he says, do not be in a hurry to leave him. That's the first command. Do not join in an evil matter. Now, what he means by do not join in an evil matter, he's talking about do not join in something that is seditious. Don't have some sort of treacherous plot against the king. If you don't like what they're doing, don't plan an evil matter. And if you keep your finger here and turn forward into Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we see kind of the idea of what Solomon is talking about here. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. Solomon writes this, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Have you ever heard that little phrase, a little bird told me? I think it actually came from this. I don't have proof, but the idea that what you're whispering about, the plans that you are making against the king, are somehow going to make their way back to the king's ears. Don't speak poorly of the king. Don't plan an evil matter against the king. Do not plan a treacherous matter. Why? Not because the king is a petty man, not because he has oversensitive feelings or anything like that, but because the lengths that he can go to squash any sort of rebellion or treachery against him. He says, do not join in an evil matter. Why? For he will do what? Whatever he pleases. That is a blatant statement of his authority. Solomon is basically saying here, get a clue. It's just as essential to be practical as it is to be pious. Verse 4 says, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? And think about that. Thinking about standing before the authority that's put into place and asking, what are you doing? I mean, do we like it when our kids talk to us that way? Do we like it when our authority is challenged in that way? No, right? If your kids stand before you and go, what are you doing? And the unspoken implication here is really, you don't want to ask, what are you doing about it? Because you may not live to tell about it. The king does whatever he pleases. And I can tell you, we see seeds of this throughout our culture today everywhere. Have you noticed how the way kids talk to parents is a rule today compared to when they did 20, 30 years ago? I know the kids are going, here we go again. You know, you walked up this hill to school both ways and 2 miles and driving snow. But kids talk to their parents in disrespectful. I hear kids talking to their parents today, and I turn around and I'll just look and I'll be like, when is the shoe going to drop? I mean, in my day, if I would have said something like that to my dad, when I woke up in 2 weeks, I would have had something else to retort. But kids just talk to their parents however they want, and we see this all over. You see this in kids who address adults as if they're peers. You see this in students who address teachers as if they share some sort of equal standing. You see defendants addressing judges in the courtroom in much the same manner. They argue as if there's no differentiation between the judge and the defendant. And I believe even more so for those of you who are under the age of 30, who have been immersed in a postmodern culture, who is rabidly egalitarian, that suggests that everybody possesses the same inherent right to voice their opinion, no matter what, no matter to who you're voicing it to, that each opinion is equally valid. I believe that this notion is woefully naive, and it'll only prove harmful over time. We may have been created equal, which, by the way, is not taught in the Bible. Where does that come from? That's taught in the Declaration of Independence, that we are all created equal. But no culture can exist in a vacuum where everything is pure egalitarianism. It doesn't work that way. By the way, that's not going to be the order of things in the new heaven and new earth, is it? It'll never work. And since the king's word reigns supreme, it says, who can say to him, what are you doing? And notice that Solomon says the same thing more positively, more straightforwardly in verse 5. He says, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and the proper procedure. A person who properly respects the power that is in place, the power that has been delegated, never has to fear the king's retribution. Solomon says the very same thing in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. He says this, fear the Lord and the king. Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with rebellious officials, for those two will send sudden destruction on them, meaning the Lord and the king will send destruction upon those who do that, and who knows what calamities they can bring. Well, the text says the king can do what? Whatever he pleases. We need to hear this morning. We need to be reminded of this because this is not a strong suit for us. And when I say us, I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about Americans as a whole. This idea of respecting authority is not something that we do well at. So how do you live under a government that is marred by the effects of the fall? First of all, we have to respect the authority that is delegated. Yes, I understand that's an idea that can scare us at times. It can seem terrifying at times because we rightly recognize that some of the authority is blatantly wicked at times. Which brings us to the second point. We need to anticipate the judgment that is inevitable. Anticipate the judgment that is inevitable. You see, oftentimes, on occasions like this, when we are told to respect the authority that is delegated, we rightly understand this is to rulers who are flawed and fallen, and the common response is we can be set on fire. We can literally be just outraged that we would have to submit to ourselves to someone who we look even possibly as below us because of the way they act morally. And we begin to ask questions like this, and these are dangerous questions to ask. How can God justify this? How can it be right and good for God to require us to submit to people who are not right and not godly? By the way, what are we doing when we're doing that? We're questioning the very authority of God. This is scandalous for our faith. But we need to understand that these unresolved issues and the sin of these leaders will not go on forever. They will be addressed. And that's precisely the point here. Not even the most powerful can avoid the day of final reckoning. When the God who loves justice, the God for whom righteousness and justice are the very foundations of his throne, we will meet him face to face, and every godless authority will stand before him and give a right accounting for every single act of power that they did while they were in office. And I believe it'll be far more severe than anything that we can imagine. It gets back to what we looked at 2 weeks ago in Hebrews 13:17. It says that in the church context, you're to submit yourself to the leaders. But it doesn't stop there. It says submit yourself to the leaders. Why? Because they are going to have to give an account. They are going to have to stand before God and give an account for the way they stewarded the leadership that they were given. Every wrong will be thoroughly addressed and a just penalty will be enacted. It is the anticipation of the most severe justice that will take place. And if you look at verse 6, we see the beginning of this. It says, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Now, we need to note a couple things in verse 6, and I don't always like to do this, but I think it's important that we do this and understand rightly what this verse is saying. If you see the word there, it says, "For there is a proper time and procedure." Procedure is the word that is used by the NASB and also the NIV. In both verses 5 and 6, it says proper time and procedure, proper time and procedure. We see that in both places. But the Hebrew word that is used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes for that word procedure is either translated judgment or justice, and I believe that is the way it should be translated here. In fact, both the King James Version and the New King James Version both translate that word procedure as judgment. Meaning this text should read, there is a time and a judgment for everything. There is a time and a judgment. In the Hebrew, this literally reads, as for time and judgment, a wise heart knows. Now this gets back to what Solomon was saying back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you turn back there. And I believe this is an important section for us. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, Solomon says, there is an appointed time for everything. Not that we can know the time for everything, but there is a time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. And why is it important for us to understand this concept? Well, there's a very important reason. If you go over to verse 16 of chapter 3, Solomon expands on it. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. He's pointing out the shortcomings where there should be justice, where there should be right judgment. Instead, wickedness has replaced it. But look at verse 17, what he says. I said to myself, who will judge? God will judge. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Now here in chapter 8, and if you go back there, Solomon is not suggesting that the wise person survives flawed and sinful government authority because he knows that he knows when this is going to take place or how it's going to take place. There's a proper time and procedure, but the problem is for us today is we don't know when that is, right? I mean, if we're honest, when do we want justice? When? Now, right? Especially if the sin's against us. But that's not what's being said here. Solomon is saying here the wise person successfully survives flawed government because he knows there's an appointed time for judgment. Not that he knows it, but he knows that the time is coming. And many of you are here, probably sitting here wondering, when will that be? When will that take place? Can I put this date on my calendar so I can know when this wrong is going to be made right because someone wronged me in the worst possible way? And we see this played out time and time again. I don't know if you noticed this week, there was a long courtroom, not battle going on, but really there was a wicked man who had assaulted women at Michigan State University and Olympic women in a horrible manner. And he was being sentenced. And all these women who he had abused came up one after the other, talking about many of the things that he had done. And one woman, who I would have to assume is a Christian, called for him to repent and avoid the judgment of God that is coming for his sin. But I bet you every single one of those women that came up before wanted justice right now. They wanted justice years ago, right? Because that's the way we are. That's the way we're framed. And I had a friend of mine, my sophomore year in high school, I had a friend who was murdered, a student in high school that was murdered by a kid from a rival high school over nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. And I watched his parents bury him. And I watched his parents as this man was sentenced, this young man who was sentenced, who was basically going to be out of prison by the time he was 27 years old for killing their son. Do you think they wanted justice? We want justice. We want to know. I want to know the date. I want to know the time. I want to be able to know, God, when is this going to happen? I want to count down to the day of judgment. But we can only know the judgment will come. We don't get to know when it's going to come. So listen to this again as it comes together. As for time and judgment, a wise heart knows, for there's a proper time and judgment for every matter, though the misery of a man's heart does what? It increases. Why does it increase? Because we struggle underneath that. We want judgment and we want it now. We want to see it. We want to see it enacted. And it can bring misery to one's heart. Why? We'll look at verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No one knows. That's the miserable thing. We live in the information age. We live in a day where you can jump on a computer, get on the Google machine, type something in, and you have an answer to any question that you want within seconds. Right? We're in the information day and age. We want to know. We're not used to being told we cannot know. But it says the wise person knows that there's an appointed time for judgment. So when every dictator and every president, every prime minister, every government official, we know that even if they are wicked, one day they will stand before God and give an account for his power or her power. Not even the wisest person, though, has the slightest clue of when that will be. So when you hear someone who is preaching sermons or writing books or speaking on television or radio that they know the day and the time, turn it off. If it's a book, throw it away. If it's on TV or radio, turn it off. I know it's frustrating not to know, but have you ever thought about the fact for a moment it's better that we don't? Have you ever really thanked God for the things that He knows that we don't? The things that, to be honest, we probably aren't even capable of handling in our finite minds. Things that would probably just blow us away if we did know. Every single one of us in this room, I would bet you, has a list as long as our arms of things that we want answers to from God that we do not have answers to. The things the Bible does not directly address. And one reason for that is our love for God is dependent upon the level to which we trust Him. Our love for God at times is tied to the level of trust that we have in Him. But there will come a day when our faith is finally made sight and the fulfillment of His promises will be fully realized. And because of that, we will love Him more and more because we now are living out experientially what we only knew before by faith. And you can hold on to His promises. You can hold on to what is written here. And you can hold on to His character because there was nothing else. Sometimes, I don't know if you think about this, we talked about this in Sunday school towards the beginning of our study on Jesus, but I find it comforting at times to realize that Jesus and His limitations in human flesh didn't even know the day or the hour, did He? I find that comforting to know to think about that. How can I shake my fist at God and demand from Him answers about when these things will take place when Jesus didn't even know the day or the hour? Knowing the date of judgment is not essential to our survival. Resting in the fact that judgment is coming is. That's what we need to know and understand. The awareness that every abuse of power is not going to be swept under the carpet. It will be responded to with inflexible justice, which is the point that Solomon makes now in chapter 8. He says, "No man has authority to restrain the wind or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it." Here Solomon gives us three very clear and very graphic illustrations of the powerlessness of being a human being. He starts out, the first illustration is this. He says, well, you can try to restrain the wind. You can try to chase the wind, can't you? Can you corral it? It can't be done. No one has the power over the day of their death. We think we may. We may try to jog, we may try to exercise, we may do all these things. I've been working out, if you can't tell. But don't you laugh, where? Okay. But no one has power over the day of their death. If you remember last week, we read from Psalm 139. Do you guys remember that? Psalm 139? In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us this. Now we can give thanks to the doctors and the nurses for their skills, but no doctor is going to give you one day longer of life than you are supposed to get. As a matter of fact, from what I hear from a lot of doctors, they give us less days. You ever heard a doctor say you've got 6 months to live? And 2 and 3 years later, that person's still walking around? They practice medicine. God knows the day of our death. And then the third thing we see there is no one is discharged in the time of war. Anybody here been in the military? You know if you've been in the military, you can be honorably discharged and you can be dishonorably discharged. But can you be discharged after bullets start flying in wartime? No. Once the battle starts, you cannot leave the battlefield. That's called treason. That is a capital offense. And it says there will be no discharge in the time of war. You attempt to walk away, that's it. So what's the point that he's driving at? He shows that we are powerless as human beings. We can't restrain the wind. We don't control the day of our death. We can't be discharged in time of war. And the whole thing he's driving to is right here in the bottom of verse 8. He says this, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. Evil will not rescue those who practice it. Or you could say, evil will not save those who practice it. People in positions of power may seem to do whatever they want with impunity, don't they? I mean, we look around the world stage and we see these world leaders and what they're doing. They have money, they have riches, they have pleasures beyond compare. They have everything in a worldly sense that you could want. They punish people, they do whatever, however they want. Yet it seems like they're just free to do whatever, right? But what does the text say? Evil will not deliver those who practice it. Solomon wants you to know the evil that they practice and they profit from in this life will not deliver them from the judgment that is to come when they stop breathing here on earth. Think of the names we started with. Think about Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Hussein. These people who often seemed all powerful will be entirely powerless in the face of Almighty God, who will demand from them just compensation for every exercise of their power. And we have to remember that when we fret over injustice. We have to think about that when we think about the evil that we see going on in the world. We need to understand that they may get away with those things in this life, and we may not even get to see their judgment come to an end, but we know rightly that one day they will stand before the God of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give an account for every single deed that they've done. So who is this judge? Who is this judge? Well, the Bible is very specific about who this judge is. The Old Testament predicts him. Isaiah 42:1 says this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The Old Testament predicts him. The New Testament identifies him. If you look at Acts chapter 17, please flip over there very quickly. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul speaking to a group of Greek philosophers. Acts 17, starting in verse 30, Paul makes very clear who this judge is. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a what? A day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He is telling us that there is a day on the calendar, and not only is there a day on the calendar when this judgment will take place, he has already assigned a judge to the case. And God has affirmed the judge to the case by resurrecting him from the dead. He is talking about the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming Savior is now the second coming judge. I'm going to have you look at one more place, and this is where we will conclude. Revelation chapter 19. I've told you before, I think it's good for us once in a while to read from this portion of Scripture to have a right idea. It's easy for us to think about Jesus Christ as the baby in the manger who came to save the world, but we don't like to think of him as the righteous judge. John paints the picture. The Old Testament predicts him. The New Testament identifies him. And John in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, gives us a very clear portrait of Jesus as the judge. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he what? He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. It says that Jesus Christ is going to come, verse 15, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of throne, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, of the God Almighty. And on his robe is written on his thigh a name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the picture that we are given in the book of Revelation. The Old Testament predicts Jesus will come as the judge. The New Testament identifies him, and the entire Bible urges us to know Jesus Christ, the Almighty, as the one who will ultimately judge all sin, not just the sin of those who rule unrighteously. My question this morning is, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the one who will judge every wicked and evil deed? The one who the Bible affirms. God said, this is my son. I've resurrected him from the dead. It's proof that he is the one who has the right, the only one worthy to judge. My prayer today is that you know him. And for believers today that struggle under authority, and I would be the first one. I told you 2 weeks ago when I was preparing this message, this portion of scripture hit me like a bat into the head, okay? Because I as well struggle with authority at times. I struggle to submit to authority. This tells us to submit to authority not because it's perfect, but because of the ultimate authority that stands behind it. Let's pray.